the early 20th century German scholar, New Testament scholar. And it is that's the fifth volume in a series. And it's a wonderful series. I think he leans dispensational in his theology, but it doesn't come out a whole lot, in my opinion. There's just lots of good stuff in here. And anyway, this is the final volume, and it is it's probably the most practical volume in the series. And he's trying to talk about the way that the Christian life is presented in the New Testament as a struggle, an athletic struggle, a military struggle, but it's a struggle. And because of that fact, he is arguing that the apostles, especially Paul, pull heavily from the Greek athletic context because of all the rich imagery that it provides. So that's what I'm going to talk about. I have nothing fancy prepared. I'm just going to go through some of the texts that he brings up and have you all think about that. So why don't we go ahead and pray. Lord, we ask that you would just bless this time of study of your word. I pray that you would encourage us by the fact that there's so much in the Bible that is waiting for us to mine, material that we honestly have a hard time appreciating without getting into the historic context. I pray that you would use this as more of an incentive for us to get into the historic background, to get into the shoes of the original audience, and to see the gospel through their eyes in their time. And I pray that you would help us to see the relevance of these images for our own life today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, I was going to type out an outline and all that, but I just didn't have time. So what I'm going to do is talk about some of the major background assumptions that we need to bring into our view of the text. And then we're going to go through the text. I'm just going to have you read some of the passages. How many of you have Bibles? Okay, so almost all of you. Do any of you have the NASB, New American Standard? No? Okay. New King James, NIV, New English. Okay. I have not looked at some of these translations, so I'm not sure. ESV. All right. So I don't know if I have you read these, if it's going to come out the same way, if the wording will vary or not. First of all, the purpose of the games. For those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to talk about the purpose of the games, and then qualifications for participating in the games. And then make a few comments about the rules and how these events were judged. And I think there's some really neat imagery in those observations. As far as the purpose of the games goes, for us as modern Americans, when we think of athletics, we think of it primarily as a form of entertainment, right? Some people get pretty serious about it, Grant Colvin, for instance. But the rest of us, no. No, we think of it primarily as a form of entertainment. Big money, of course. But that is not, and this is what's so important, that is not how the Greeks viewed it. It later became more of an entertainment for them. But it was first and foremost, believe it or not, a religious activity. All of the scholars who will tell you about the beginning of the Olympics, say in the 9th, 8th, 7th century BC, they'll all make the point that it originated in devotion to the gods. It was a way of honoring the gods. There's a very close connection to military as well. All of these events, whether it was racing or wrestling or boxing or whatever it might be, they were all extensions of combat. And Homer himself talks about sports, in a sense, being what soldiers do when they're not in war. Okay, it's a way to continue developing their martial prowess and demonstrating their martial prowess off the battlefield. And so athletics, sports, whatever you want to call it, was an extension of combat. for these people. So it's a form of religious devotion, piety. Literally, they often spoke of themselves as being libations or offerings to the gods. They're offering themselves to the gods' glory through their work. And it's also, though, a moral expression. The Greeks, this is another very different thing from us, the Greeks did not make this modern dichotomy between body and soul like we do, to where you have the weak-wristed academic, and then you have the big bonehead muscle guy over here, right? That the Greeks thought that the complete man, the whole man, had to be developed in body and soul. And it was part of one's moral character to be physically fit, to be athletic. For instance, bravery was obviously a virtue, moral virtue, but they would argue that you can't really be brave on the battlefield if you're not strong, if you don't know how to fight on the battlefield, because you're going to be tempted to want to run away, knowing that there's no way you can compete in hand-to-hand combat. And so being physically developed, being fast, strong, dexterous, those physical attributes were a necessary means to developing your character, to being brave, for instance. And so when you think about athletic imagery in the New Testament, it's not just sports. You see, you've got to put yourself back into their minds where they're thinking about religious expression, a form of piety. They're thinking about this being a combative expression of life, or what you might call a form of martial prowess. So they're thinking about this as in terms of real conflict, struggle, and then of moral development. And all of these features or aspects come out in the New Testament. The qualifications for participating in the games, there were three. First, you had to be a citizen. You couldn't be a foreigner. You had to be free. You couldn't be a slave. And you had to be morally upright. So you couldn't have any sort of criminal record or immoral reputation hanging over your head. You had to meet all these qualifications. Now just stop and think about that. Okay? Citizenry, freedom, and moral rectitude to even compete in the games. So what are the comparisons?
Half the NFL would not be able to play sports anymore.
Well, that's for sure. But bringing it over to the New Testament.
So we struggle, you know, in a like manner, but we've been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're free. We've been made free
by Christ.
And we've been morally upright. We're in love.
Yeah.
Our conscience.
Yeah. But not by us. It's the righteousness apart from the law.
Yeah. Now, someone might think, "Ah, it's kind of a stretch there." But if you put yourself back into their shoes, and you know how it is, there's certain assumptions that we have as modern Americans, to where if you hear certain words, automatically there are associations that come up with them. What's an example? I come across examples all the time, and I can't think of one right now. But like a name of a song, or of a movie, or some kind of. Can anyone think of an example?
One word that puts you back into a particular.
A word that would, in our culture, have a lot of collateral associations to it. But to someone else, maybe 300 years from now, who's looking back, wouldn't make much sense. Because they're not in the thick of our culture, in the thick of our... Yeah, axis of evil, okay. That has a lot of connotation for us right now as Americans living at this time. And you hear that, and automatically all of this is imported, you know, Iraq, Iran, all this stuff's coming in mind, and you might think of... It might just go from there. And so the same point is applicable here, that when there are certain concepts used in the New Testament, connections would automatically be made by many of the original audience. And you have to keep in mind that Paul is writing to the Gentiles. Corinth, there was the Isthmian Games, just right outside of Corinth. Paul calls himself a tent maker. And in the Isthmian Games, people from all around would come and they would rent tents. And all outside of the areas where they would have the games, they would have camping grounds in effect. And you would see thousands of tents everywhere. And Paul, in Corinth, most likely was one of the men that made these tents. So he knew all about the athletic events, seeing it firsthand, knowing how important it was to the Corinthians and so on. And we're going to see some of the text in Corinth.
So when he talks about our bodies being temporary dwellings, these tents that we now dwell in, nothing compared to our permanent, permanent dwelling.
Right.
It takes on a much more significant connotation.
Rules and judging. There's a passage in 2 Timothy 2:5. I'll just read it. You can write that down. 2 Timothy 2:5, where Paul says, "And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." And this was a very strict principle in these events. There were rules for all of them, and if you violated these rules at all, you were immediately disqualified. They did not allow you to bend. There was no give on that. And Paul's saying the same thing about us, that we are in a contest of a sort, but there are rules that go along with how we do it, and that we're going to look at some of these, but that we can be disqualified. You see the language of disqualification used in the New Testament. The umpires, it was customary for the victor to appear before the umpire, the judge, all right, to get his award, the typically a wreath. There were others, and we'll talk about those. But he would step up a platform. The judge was basically enthroned upon a seat, and the victor would have to walk up to the judge. The judge was in a purple robe, and he would hand him, always with his right hand, he would hand him the crown, the wreath. And the umpire stood in place of Zeus. Zeus was the chief god in the games. They were all ultimately held in his honor. He was the chief officiator of the gods over the games, and you know that Zeus was the most powerful of the gods. And in many of these arenas, they would have a statue of Zeus, and in Zeus's right hand was a statue of Nike, Victory, and she was holding the wreath. Now think about the imagery there. Zeus with Victory in his right hand, holding out the wreath to give to the victor. I mean, what's the connection there? God the Father. Christ's right hand giving us the crowns of glory and righteousness and so on. If you're a pagan converting from that, and you hear that language of Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, from where he distributes the crown of victory, especially in the book of Revelation, we'll look at some of these texts. One of the awards that you might have known that the athletes were considered the greatest of men. They were the happiest of men. There was no higher honor, no higher pinnacle of success than to be one of the best athletes in these competitions. But so they would get monetary rewards, where they would, in some cases, be fed for life, taken care of financially. But they'd also, more importantly, receive symbolic awards. And one of them, along with the wreaths, the crowns that you know of, which are mentioned many times, would you guys like the references to the crowns or wreaths? They're easy to find, but I can give them to you if you want. We'll just skip that. But one of the the more symbolic awards that were given was a white stone. It was a white stone. And on the stone was engraved the victor's name. And the stone was symbolizing that this person had overcome. That he had gone into the arena, gone into the on the race course, into the wrestling ring, whatever it might have been, and that he had overcome. And it was something that he would keep, like a trophy. Just a version of our trophy. And his name would be engraved on it. Now, of course, some of you are already making the connection. How about reading Revelation 2:17, somebody? If you look at the imagery in those first few chapters, Christ is presented as an umpire almost, as a judge, the one who is going to distribute the awards, determine if the people have qualified. They will, if they qualify, they will receive it from his hand, right? And there's this constant refrain of overcoming in light of the persecution that these Christians were receiving. And that struggle was, in essence, the same kind of struggle an athlete engages in. We're going to look at the different forms of struggle that athletes engage in, running, boxing, wrestling. Let's go ahead and turn to some of those. I'm going to start out with the racing imagery. That's the most common of the competitive events that you see referenced or alluded to in the New Testament. The race is the most common. I'm just going to give you the references and have some of you read these. Can I have someone read Galatians 3:7? Right now, just if I can have you find it and be ready to read it. So someone take Galatians 3:7. Okay. Someone take 1 Corinthians 9:23-26. Someone take... let's see. Philippians 3:14. Hebrews 12:1-5. Acts 20:2-24. So that shouldn't be 20. That's 22-24. Acts 20:22-24. That's two verses. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Does anyone want to take that? Okay.
This is Galatians 3:7.
Galatians 3:7. Yeah, who has that? Okay, read that for us.
Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham.
No.
Galatians 3:7, I'm telling you, I'm looking right at it.
Is it really?
That's why I questioned...
What does 4:7 say?
So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir.
That's all right. It might be 17 then. That happens once in a while. You leave out a 1, that happens to you, right? What does 3:17 say?
What I mean is this. The law...
All right. Basically, I'll paraphrase what it says somewhere in there. It says, Paul says, you are running well. Okay, you are running well. And then what happened to prevent you from obeying the truth?
Who cut in on you.
Yeah. Yeah, you're running well. Does one of your translations say cut in on you? The NESB doesn't say that. It's in chapter 3.
Yeah. You're not talking about the Spirit.
That's definitely the context there. Walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And he describes, though, our walking in the Spirit as running. We're running. Okay. All right. How about 1 Corinthians, Donna?
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 9:23-26.
Okay, let me just stop you there, because that's now running into the boxing image. The first part, though, is the race, and he switches into the boxing. If you think about the claim that the person who competes exercises self-control, the theme that you'll see running throughout many of these texts is self-sacrifice, self-discipline. And this connects back up to the worshipful nature of athletics in ancient Greek thought, that to be a true athlete, a successful, victorious athlete, you had to, in essence, sacrifice much that the average person would want to cling to in life. You would have to deny yourself. It requires a tremendous amount of discipline, diet, exercise, pain, you know, enduring a lot of pain and hardship. And that principle of self-denial plays a key part for Paul in why that image is so important for us as Christians. So we're going to see it again. Philippians 3:14, this is one of my favorite ones here. Let's see, 3. How about 12? You guys know the background here. He's talking about not following the law, but following Christ, that he may attain to Christ. How about with 12?
Okay. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
Okay. A couple things there. What do you notice about the image of heavenward? How does that connect back up to the earlier observation about
climbing up the steps?
Yeah, you have to climb up the steps. And usually the way it would be set up is on a race course, a straight race course, you could see the platform where the judge was up in front of you, and you would keep your eyes fixed on the, they were usually sticks you would knock over. It was a stick tied on a rope, and you would go through the rope, and it would pull the stick down, and that would indicate that you passed through first, the finish line. And Paul says, look ahead, you keep looking ahead, and you don't look back. And you guys know in a race, if you look back, you're slowing yourself down, wind resistance, and all the rest. And it's interesting, there's another place, it's in Hebrews, where there's a certain Greek word. It's a compound of look. It literally means to look to and away from. Look to and away from. And that's the same idea you see here, is that it's not sufficient to look to the goal. You have to make sure that you never look back. You have to keep on looking forward, straining towards that goal. So Paul talks about, you just almost see him physically running towards the finish line with this straining to get there, not looking back at any cost. Okay, and then, you know, let's jump to Acts 20, and then to 2 Timothy. Acts 20.
Okay.
This is a quick context. Paul is in Ephesus, and he's fixing to go to Jerusalem. He's received the vision that he's going to get in trouble. And the people in Ephesus are saying, don't go. Don't go. As Paul's saying, no, I'm going to go. And here's his explanation.
And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my
Okay, so there is the race reference again. And notice the self-sacrifice that goes along with it. He connects racing to self-sacrifice again. He says, I do not consider my life of any account and dear to myself. And if you think about an obsessed athlete, and they deny themselves so many things so that they can win a race, so they can win a match. And 2 Timothy 4:6-8, this is in some respects that the most striking, because it's Paul saying, I've come to the finish race, or the finish line. Who has this one?
For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Okay, so here's Paul in probably his 60s or so, right before his death, saying that he's finished the course. I mean, what an amazing thing to be able to say. Here's a man who's born in sin like us, regenerate like us, and yet he could say that I've run the race well. And if you think about the fact that this theme of the Christian life as a race has been with him throughout these missionary journeys. Because if you do the chronology, some of the references we've gone over go well back to the era of the first trip. So all throughout these years, this has been a principle that he's lived by, that he's running a race. And what's true of a racer is true of him. Okay, and then lastly, the last race image would be Hebrews. Who has that one?
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not neglight the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he
rebukes you. Okay. You might have heard this before, but I've never verified it myself, but supposedly in the New Testament, when they refer to Jesus, not to Christ or Jesus Christ, but to Jesus, they're talking about him and his humanity. If you look in the Gospels, it's full of Jesus, this, Jesus, that. And then after the Ascension, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. And so it's relatively seldom that you see references to Jesus in the epistles, because he's now the risen Savior and Lord. But here, the author of Hebrews, who has just got through arguing that he is God in the flesh, higher than the angels, right, Lord of all things, now says, look to Christ? No, look to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I personally have a very, very hard time thinking about Christ as anything other than God incarnate, and I can't ultimately relate to him. And the book of Hebrews is saying that's not true. This was a man. This is where the practical significance of the incarnation comes in for us in sanctification in our daily lives. That we look to him as a man who set, the Greek word here literally means pioneered, who pioneered the trail for us. We're to look to him. And notice that now it's Jesus himself who's put into the position of a racer. Where it says that we're to run with endurance that race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Then it goes on to say the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Set before, it's a Greek word, prokeimenos. Prokeimenos, and it's the technical term for the award that you would get in a race, prokeimenos. So you would run for the prokamenos, for that prize. And so here Jesus himself is portrayed as having run a race, and now we are looking to him to figure out how to run that race. He's our example. And again, what do you notice about the race image here? What is it that's significant about what a racer does, what a racer has to be in this context? Endurance. Temptation. There's a temptation to constantly veer off, to give up, to slow down, to trip up, to get distracted. And you have to constantly endure. You have to fight. He uses the word striving. I believe it's pele, which is the word for wrestling. But he says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Christ did. He was so fixed on the prokamenos, on getting that prize, that he went to the cross and shed his blood. And in your striving against sin, have you gone that far? No. All right. Any questions about the race imagery? Now I'm going to conclude with a couple observations about the fighting imagery. There's some fighting images here. There's wrestling, there's boxing, and there's even a reference to the gladiatorial events. The wrestling passage is in Ephesians 6:12, where he says, "For our wrestling, pele, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness." And the word wrestling there does refer to the event. And it involves, when you think of Greek wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling, you think of grappling and throwing your opponent to the ground, right? It's a violent image. The boxing image is in 1 Corinthians 16. Donna started reading that. 1 Corinthians 9:16. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says this, "I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others I should myself be disqualified." So there's the disqualification idea again. But when he says buffet, it's hypopiazo, and that also is a technical term from boxing, and it literally refers to, it's a compound of words, which means cut under the eye. And boxing, in Greek boxing, you would use these big puffy gloves like you do. There were leather straps, and if you got hit here, you would split this and suffer tremendous bleeding, and you couldn't see. And it was considered one of the most fatal blows in a boxing match, to have your eye cut. And so Paul he doesn't just say buffet. He says, I cut my own eye. He says, I give myself one of the most lethal punches in boxing so I can split my eyes and beat myself. Now stop and think about what he's saying here, though. In the Ephesians passage, he talks about wrestling with these others, these spiritual forces. But what is he saying in this one? Yeah.
He's not promoting asceticism, though.
No. But there's a sense in which he's his own worst enemy. Right? And we can all say the same things about ourselves. And it's that self, that carnal self, that Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere. That's his worst enemy. That's the one he's trying to knock out. So that's a very vivid image there.
The interesting thing there, he says, in the ESV, it says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." He's acknowledging that within him, there's something that wants to do whatever that would be. believe that would disqualify him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But do you see in all of these passages, whether it's racing, wrestling, boxing, what is the common, or there's several common factors, but what is one of the more prominent ones? This gets back to the classical view of athletics and what it was.
Individual sports.
Individual sports.
It required great discipline and training.
Discipline, training. He talks about discipline regularly. Self-denial.
Yeah.
Self-denial. And conflict, right? Struggle, conflict. That's where the self-discipline, self-denial comes in. Because you want to give up. Right? You want to surrender. You want to give in. And the self-denial is in carrying on and enduring and beating back those temptations. And anyone who's ever gotten involved in athletics, even you know, moderately, knows that there's a tremendous amount of self-denial that goes into it and hardship. I'll never forget when I was playing football. We're in the Philippines, and we'd go out and train full uniform in this hot tropical climate. And a couple times I was 17 years old, a couple times I was this close to just breaking down crying and saying, forget this, I'm not doing this. I mean, it's just tremendous
stress
and the endurance. And it was, I just kept doing it because I was afraid of getting teased by my peers, you know. But that's nothing compared to what a lot of athletes go through. The last one, this one I think is the neatest, is the gladiatorial image. And this is in 1 Corinthians 4. And I'd be willing to bet money that many of you have looked at this passage like I have over the years and thought, what is Paul talking about? And it wasn't until I read this book, actually, that I got what I think is absolutely the correct interpretation. In verse 6 through, say, I don't know, 14 or so, and really throughout most of the epistle, Paul is defending his apostleship, right, in 1 Corinthians, against these so-called apostles. I'm going to give you the background, and then I'm going to have someone read this for us. Can I get a big, strong reader to do from, say, verse 6 to 6 to 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 to 9? Okay. So here's the background. Again, we're now out of the Greek Olympic venue, and we're now into the Roman Colosseum. And it's gladiatorial imagery that's going on here. Some of you might know that when you would go to the arenas, to the amphitheaters, and you'd watch these events, it was a long, drawn-out process for many, many hours. It can include an entire day. And they would have men, officers, whose sole job was to basically plot out these events. They're program directors, right? And so they would have oftentimes a fairly set structure to the events of the day. And one of the earlier events was to throw in these really weak, almost pathetically weak and worthless fighters. And it was almost just to mock them. Okay, this is early on in the day. They'd throw them in and they would fight some other weak people, and they would win, and the crowd would just kind of laugh and mock them because these people are, you know, thinking they're so great. They're going in there and they're fighting, but really it's these almost set matches to where it's guaranteed that they're going to win. And then the crowd would throw gold to them, and they would throw wreaths to them to crown them. It was just one big show to mock them. They thought they were great, but they weren't. towards the end of the day, the real fighters would come in. Okay, these the last ones to go into the arena were oftentimes the best fighters, or they were Rome's worst political enemies, political revolutionaries, the most dangerous ones, and they were ones that were almost always slated to die. Okay, so it was pretty much guaranteed that these guys would be killed off because they were it was intolerable for them to survive. Right. So with that background in mind, let's think about this. This is again Paul writing to Corinth and rebuking these puffed up, prideful so-called apostles who were trying to minimize Paul's importance. Okay, so verse 6 to say verse 9.
Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men.
And then he goes on to talk about him being a fool for Christ and all the rest. You're prudent. And this is all irony. You're prudent. We are weak. You're strong and all that sort of thing, right? But did you see the comparison there? And notice he says in verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. But he is rebuking them, and he's using this backdoor, indirect method. He's saying, if this is the correct interpretation anyway, he's saying, you guys think you're so great, when in fact, you're just like those peons who went into the first stage of the combat. We're the ones who are the true apostles. We're the ones who are the true enemies of the kingdom of Satan, the ones that are destined to be killed. So it's a way for him to bolster his apostleship. And when he says spectacle there, the Greek word is theatron, from which we get the word theater. So, and then you mentioned the arena. So to someone who was versed in the games in the gladiatorial events, they would have most likely thought of it in that way, that Paul was and the other apostles were the real combatants. So I think this is to summarize all of this. The point is that whether it's racing, boxing, wrestling, gladiator events, that the spiritual life is to be pictured as a struggle, and that all of the virtues that characterize the athlete, all of the needs of the athlete, the practices, habits of the athlete, also consequently characterize us as people who are struggling in conflict, denying ourselves, keeping our eyes fixed on the goal, enduring to the end, not wanting to be disqualified, so we play by the rules, right? And yeah, I think this is a pretty rich image, something to keep in mind and you know, challenge yourself with. Any questions? There were four major Olympic events. There were the Isthmian Games, I think the Pythian, the Olympic, and then there was a fourth one. And there was, I think they had them at least once each year, all four. But then they had minor events, minor games. Those are the four they're called Panhellenic Games, all Greek. So Greeks from all around would go to those. But then they would have local games as well.
Realizing the role that Christian played in both the early or the original classical model of education with the doomed and the hustling and all that. Mm. And realizing how Paul, I would assume, in all his training and his younger year, I would, can't really picture him as an athlete, you know, studying there with his scholars and preparing to rise up in that world, how he embraced it and used it as a tool to reach the Gentiles that he was going to preach to. How do you feel about the role that it should play in educating Christian young people today, realizing that we don't certainly in our culture use sport the way that they use sport.
Yeah.
I realize there's a danger, we have to be careful with it.
Yeah.
But I know that it's so much easier for me to share deeply the truths of my walk with the Lord with someone who understands sports, just because it's such a vital analogy for me.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about it today because some of the boys in my home were saying, everybody should play sports. And I told them, you should go see Mrs. Bennett, who had to play field hockey at Severn because there was no PE, so you had to play a sport. And lots of prep schools do have to play a sport.
Uh-huh.
It's a PE program.
Uh-huh.
You know?
They didn't have two left feet, that's just too bad.
But it does provide a common language, at least.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You see it as being worth the danger?
Oh, totally. Yeah. I mean, and the fact is, back then, the real danger was the theological or religious implications of it. You might remember that when the Greeks, during the Hellenistic period, and under the Romans as well, when they went into Israel, they tried to establish gymnasiums. Why? Just so they can get the Jews to find any, you know, I would...
And were the Romans, did they have that high ideal?
They did, but my understanding is by the time of the Roman Empire, the ideals are not as lofty. It's more entertainment for a lot of people, and the games themselves become much more baser. You know, before you were running, you were wrestling. There were rules. People would die, especially in Pancration. Pancration is where you can, is sort of our modern equivalent of ultimate fighting. You could kick, punch, everything. But in the games, the Roman events, people were dying all the time. It was slaughter, right? And so they had been degraded. And I would think that the classical Greeks would look at the Roman gladiator competition and scorn it, ridicule it. There are actually references from Roman philosophers to the games, and these Roman philosophers condemned it. I didn't answer your question though, did I? Did I? Okay. All right. Well, I only got halfway through this book, so I can't wait to read the rest of it, but if any of you want to borrow it, let me know.
What brought you to this series?
Well, a long time ago, I was working in a Christian bookstore, and I found it, and it looked good, and I just had it on my shelf, and I started reading the first and second one and enjoyed it. But in the move, Karen found this. It was packed away somewhere, and I just had it next to my bed, so I started reading it. Yeah. It's really neat stuff in here, though.
What do you know about the author's background?
I don't. I know that he's writing, though, during the Second World War. He's in Germany, and he actually references the events. He condemns Germany for departing from God. And I think much of what he was trying to do was bring revival among the German people. There's a reference somewhere in here where it's like a backhanded slap against the Germans who brought destruction on themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah, one's called From Eternity to Eternity, An Outline of Divine Purposes. One's called In the Arena, In the Arena of Faith. Another is The Dawn of World Redemption, A Survey of History of Salvation in the Old Testament. Another one, which is really very good, it's called The Triumph of the Crucified, A Survey of History of Salvation in the New Testament. And then another one, which is also outstanding, is called The King of the Earth, Nobility of Man According to the Bible and Science. But he's one of these guys that, he's a big picture guy, synthesizer. He does tremendous research, goes down in detail, gets all these nuggets, but then brings it back up and puts it into a whole. It's hard to find guys like that. So, all right, well, I guess that's it for me.